Well, I don't think there's any of us here today that weren't touched by the events in Moncton a couple of weeks ago. And I thought today it would be appropriate in a very special way to lift up the families of these officers. This is Father's Day. And I don't know if you know, all of them had children. And we put the names of their children up on the screens for us there. And I thought it would be good if we lifted up their children today. This is one of the most difficult days, I'm sure, for them. Dave Ross, actually, was scheduled to sing in his church today on Father's Day. He was a Christ follower, went to Hillside Baptist Church in Moncton, and today was to sing. But obviously, that's not going to happen. But you can see the children there, Mia, Lauren, Alexa, Austin, and then the Rosses have a little baby on the way, and then Angela and Emma. All of these children, I would like us to lift up to the Lord today. Their earthly fathers are no longer here, but they have a heavenly Father, and I think we should pray that in a special way their heavenly Father would minister to them today. Does that make sense to you? Let's stand together and do that. And I'd like to give you a moment or two just to lift up your heart or your voices to the Lord in any way that you feel led to pray for them. And then I'll pray, and we'll ask that God can turn to good what the enemy meant for bad. Let's do that. Father, many things in our world are beyond our understanding. Father, we think of the events of the past couple of weeks, and our hearts are overwhelmed. We hardly know sometimes what to say and how to pray. Yet, Father, we remember in your word that you said in the very first verse or two of the Bible that the Spirit of God hovered over the chaos and somehow boundaried it in and brought about your purposes. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would do the same today, that you would hover over the chaos of this whole situation, that you would not let it get out of bounds, that somehow you would bring order and life and light and good out of it like you once did out of the chaos of the universe that you started with. So, Father, we pray this, and today, especially on this Father's Day, we want to lift up these dear children that are now without fathers, and I'm sure are bewildered, overwhelmed, heartbroken. Father, you know them so well. We lift up Mia to you, and Lauren, and Alexa. We lift up Austin, and the little baby that you are forming and creating in his mother, her mother's womb. And we lift up Emma to you as well. Lord, these are dear, dear children that your hands created and formed. And we pray for them today. Father, they're growing up fatherless, and we pray that you would provide people that would stand in the gap, that you would be a father yourself to the fatherless, and that you would move many of your own people to come alongside of them and to show them the love of Christ. In a way that's beyond anything we can understand, would you minister comfort to them today and hope? And our prayer, Father, would be that nobody and nothing would thwart your purposes for these children, for we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Well, we come today to the end of our thinking on the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave in Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's been a fairly long journey. We started after New Year's and thought that we'd be done long ago, but we're just coming to the end today. And it's been, I hope, for you, not only interesting and helpful, but life-changing, because that's where I think Jesus goes with this thing, is it's workable, and it ought to change our lives. As he winds down the sermon, and over the last two or three weeks, when Sean spoke, and last week and today, you'll realize that Jesus is giving several warnings as he winds down his teaching. Rather than what we would do, maybe it open it up for Q&A or some open discussion, Jesus chooses to warn his hearers of the dangers of not taking what he says seriously. There's a lot at stake. There's eternities at stake, Jesus indicates, in our response to the words that he speaks. And so it's very, very important that we hear carefully and clearly how Jesus winds down his talk, because not everybody that says they're a believer is. Not everybody that hears Jesus' words goes to heaven. That's very clear from the way Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount. I remembered something Martin Luther said. He said, when I get to heaven, I expect to find three surprises. One, he said, I'll be surprised that there's some people I expected to be there, they're not there. Then he said, my second surprise will be seeing some people there that, well, I never thought would be there. Then he said, the third surprise, perhaps the greatest, is that I myself will be there. And it's probably not far from true. Let me read you today, Matthew 7, starting at verse 24, the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. This is how Jesus lands it. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Sermon on the Mount starts on our knees with blessed are the poor in spirit. The picture is somebody on their knees asking God for mercy. The sermon ends with a Christ follower on their feet prepared to go out and put into practice the words of Jesus. There have been throughout history, from the time really Jesus gave this right down to the present day, there have been a lot of different ways of understanding or interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just characterize them for you briefly, just so that you'll understand how different people and different Christian groups have actually looked at the Sermon on the Mount. And then I want to give you what I think is the way that we ought to interpret and take seriously the Sermon on the Mount. I've characterized it this way. Some people have interpreted it by saying it's just for a few. It's just for a few. It's for super disciples or missionaries or great pastors or elite Christians. It's actually not for everybody. It's just for a few. And actually, large groups of the Christian church have embraced that and believed that for a long period of time. There's other people that would say this. They would understand it this way. It's just to convict. It's just to convict. In other words, it's like the Ten Commandments. That one of the reasons they're there is to convict us of sin. It's not that we can live this stuff out. I mean, it's way above us, they would say. But the idea is we get the standard and we see how far short we fall and we recognize that we need a Savior, and we're driven to Christ. A lot of people have read and interpreted the Sermon on the Mount that way. That's not an obscure interpretation. And I tell you these things so that you'll understand, where we're coming from in it. And when you hear or read other people talk about it, you might recognize they take one of these approaches. Other people have said this. They would interpret it by saying this. It's just your attitude. It's just your attitude. Jesus intends here mainly to give directions or big principles, big rocks on which to build your life. It's not so much the outward, but it's on the inside that you kind of embrace this and value it, and it's really what you do with it on the inside, not the outside. So I characterize their approach as, it's just your attitude. After the Reformation, John Calvin, Martin Luther, all of those people, this was the view that was most common. It's to change your attitude and outlook. And then a very popular one that's still kicking around, and was the way I was taught the Sermon on the Mount, was I would characterize it this way. It's just not yet. It's just not yet. That was a group of people that, broadly speaking, were called in the Christian community dispensationalists. Among other things, what they believed and still believe is that there will be, after Jesus comes back, a 1,000-year reign called the millennium. And during that millennium, that's the time when the Sermon on the Mount will be fully lived out in society. So they would read the Sermon on the Mount as, it's just not yet. I was brought up that way. I never heard in all of my growing up years in my church any sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because it wasn't for then. It was for the millennium. That view was popularized. Excuse me. That view was popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible. This is all church stuff if you've kicked around church for a long time. And then it was adopted by seminaries like Dallas Seminary or, thank you, Wilma. I knew it was going to be one of these days. Dallas Seminary popularized it. Multnomah School of the Bible, Moody Bible Institute, all those kind of places. They adopted that, what we'll call dispensational approach. And so they would take the Sermon on the Mount and they would say it's valid. It's Jesus' words. It will be lived out, but just not yet. Give me a moment, and I'll get to what I think it says. So let me just review. The main approaches to the Sermon on the Mount would be this. It's just for a few. It's just to convict. It's just your attitude. It's just not yet. The way I read it and the way I understand it is, I'll take Nike's slogan, just do it. Just do it. I think that's the best approach to the Sermon on the Mount. Can you really get by just do it after reading the last paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount? Whoever hears my words and doesn't put them into practice is a fool, stupid. Whoever hears my words and puts them into practice is wise. It seems to me that when he finishes, he's saying this is workable, just do it. That's the best approach, I think, to the Sermon on the Mount. Although I acknowledge some very smart and godly people have embraced those other approaches. But I think Jesus intends that we do it. And that's the way I want to end this, and that's the way we've actually traveled through it from beginning to end. I understand that in myself, a lot of this stuff is way over my head, but I also understand this, that having repented of my sin and put my trust in Christ, I have received the Spirit of God who empowers me and every other Christ follower to actually walk in the way of the Lord and put into practice the things he taught. Now, coming to this paragraph that I read to you is very interesting. If you've kicked around church, it's very familiar. Nothing new about it at all. It may be new to you if you've never read the Bible, but for those of us that have read the Bible for a number of years, or maybe grown up in children's ministries, this is a very familiar story. I've never ever thought of myself as a builder. Back in high school, I took some kind of a construction class by mistake, and The first simple project, I mean, they built a whole house at my high school, but the construction 101 where I began, we started with a little, just kind of a little desk. There were four quarters in our year. As the project started, I started with a C+. I was encouraged. As the project went on, the second quarter, I got a C-. And when it was three quarters finished, I got a D. And you don't need to know what I got at the end. Never thought of myself as a builder. But apparently Jesus does, if you read this. If you were to summarize this paragraph, he would be saying that everybody, every single person is building a house on one of only two foundations. And when the storms hit, it will be obvious to all what foundation you've built your house on. That's simply put what Jesus is saying. Everybody's building a house, or everybody is building a life. And they're building a life on one of two foundations. One foundation would be the words of Jesus, heard and obeyed. The other foundation would be the words of somebody else. And it'll be obvious when a storm hits, and if it's not obvious now, it will be obvious at the great storm, the great judgment, what foundation your house, your life has been built on. Now, an important question to ask, and I missed this for years, is this question. Who does Jesus have in mind when he speaks these words? Who is he addressing? If you had asked me that years ago, I would have said, that is so obvious, Christians and non-Christians. But that's not who he's addressing. He is not addressing Christians and non-Christians out there. He's not. He's not addressing good and bad. He's addressing wise and foolish. Both sets of people have at least one thing in common. Do you know what it is? They hear the words of God. They hear the words of God. Look at verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. And then down to verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice. He is not talking to or about people that don't hear his words. He's talking to us. He's talking to everybody that hears his words. He's talking to people that own Bibles, that go to church, that listen to sermons, that go online and download Christian stuff, that buy Christian books. That's who he's talking to. Those are the wise and foolish. They are the people that actually hear God's word. Both are members of the visible Christian community. The issue is not that they hear, but what they do with what they hear. The house that crashes is the house of Christians who find Jesus' words important enough to hear but not realistic enough to live. Those are the people that are being addressed in this last paragraph. And of course, all of the people that were listening to him have just heard everything he said. This is not a new problem that Jesus is addressing. It goes way back pre-Jesus. Can I show you how far back it goes? There's a book in the Old Testament called Ezekiel. You may not have hit that one in your devotions yet, but let me just read you something from Ezekiel. It sounds so up to date. It's back in Ezekiel chapter, well, I'll tell you, 33 is where it is, and I'm going to start reading about verse 30. Just listen to this. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking about you by the walls and at the doors of their houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths, they express devotion. I suppose their worship was alive and vibrant. But their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. I'm sure Jesus had that in mind when he crafted this short, memorable little parable about the two builders. This is not a new problem. It's a very old one. And it's a problem today, as it was in Jesus' day, that people listen to the words of God, they hear, they even agree, they love his words, but they never put them into practice. It seems to be that the test of a really good Sunday is not how good the band was, or how much worship apparently came from the floor, or how many people moved or lifted their hands or prayed, or how many people came. It's not how good the preaching was. It's not about the offering. The test of whether this was a good day, a life-changing day, is really what happens tomorrow with the words that we hear today. Do we put them into practice in our real worlds? That's the test. Well, that's the people it was addressed to. I just very simple today, and I think very brief. I want to point out the differences between the builders and the difference between the houses. That's all. So let me show you the difference between the builders. If you read carefully through Matthew 7, you will not see it. What you have to do is cross-reference to Luke's account of the same story, because Luke heard Jesus tell it too. And Luke remembers something that Matthew forgot, and it's in Luke chapter 6, and it'll point out the difference. In Luke chapter 6, Luke has Jesus saying in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he's like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice." He's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but couldn't shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Now you can see the difference. What Luke remembers Jesus saying is that the wise man did this. He dug down deep and then laid the foundation. The foolish man didn't do any of that. But the wise man dug down deep. That stopped me in my tracks. It suggested to me that the foolish man was in a hurry, that he wanted to take a shortcut. He didn't take the time to do what the work required. But the wise man, he took the time to actually go down deep and establish his house on the rock. The foolish man was in a hurry. In the spiritual life, hurry is deadly. It's absolutely deadly. There's people that want to hear, either in a context like this or when they sit alone with God, and they have this much time, and that's all they have. But you know what you need to learn about God? Here's something you should learn about God. He is never in a hurry. He's never in a hurry. If you want to know him, you want to build your house on the rock, you're going to have to slow down, and in the words of Dallas Willard, ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life, because he's not in a hurry. It's actually interesting, but the word wise, the wise man, if you did a little work on it, this is what you'd realize it came from a word that meant mind or thinking or understanding. The wise man thought through what he was going to build. He understood what was necessary, and he prepared in advance by digging down deep. The foolish man had no time for any of that. I think it would suggest to us with these words of Jesus that you can't just read them and then get on to the next thing. You actually take time and you think it through. And you say, so this is what Jesus said about marriage. So how does that work out in my marriage? What are the implications of the words of Jesus in my home? What adjustments, changes are going to have to be made if I'm going to apply the words of Jesus? And then you'll begin to pray into the words of Jesus. Lord, I don't understand how that fits here. Or Lord, I need wisdom here. You see, Proverbs, and Jesus may have had this in mind too, I think it's about chapter 26. Or if it's not, it's chapter 28. It says this. It says, by wisdom a house is built. And through understanding, it's established. And by knowledge, its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. It's not a physical house, it's a life. And it says, by wisdom, a house is built, a life is built. Through understanding, it's established. And through knowledge, its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. That's an amazing picture of a life well lived. If you're going to build that kind of a life, you need wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, apparently. And Proverbs 2, verse 6 says, "And for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." You'll never get that if you're in a hurry. It takes time to sit at Jesus' feet and listen. It takes rearranging your life around the things that are really important so that you actually can ponder the words of Jesus and meditate. You know what meditate really means? It means to turn over in your mind with an eye to application. That's what meditation is. It's turning it over in your mind, not to just find out what this Greek or Hebrew word means, but with the goal of applying the words that you've read. You can't get that when you're in a hurry. So it seems to me that that was the main difference between these builders. One was in a hurry, didn't have any time to think things through. Just throw the thing up. The other man dug down deep. He tried to figure out the basic principles, laws, rules, whatever you call it, of construction so that what he built would last. What's the difference between the two houses? Well, that's not obvious either. If you were looking at those houses from the street after they were built, I dare say you wouldn't see any difference at all. They would be exactly the same. They would have the chimneys in the same place, the doors in the same place. It would be identical. You wouldn't know. In the same way that you can look across a room like this and you have no idea who's just a hearer and who's a hearer and a doer. You don't know. We all, in one sense, look the same. We worship. We raise hands or not. We put money in the offering. We read the words on the screen or on our phone or in the Bible. We all look like Christians. We all look like we're all in. We're identical that way. These two houses were absolutely identical that way. The only difference was the foundation. The only difference. And you couldn't see that. You could not see the foundation. So you wouldn't know what the difference was until, what? The storm hit. And when the storm hit, it became obvious to everybody what that house was built on. It's not a big deal to have 2,000 people that come to church, because there may be 1,500 of them that are building on sand. Who knows? What the important thing is people who hear and do what Jesus says. That's the foundation. It's taking the words of Jesus and doing them, putting them into practice. It's actually not rocket science, but it's the hardest thing in the world to do if you're in a hurry. That's clear. Now, I think one of the most important points that Jesus makes, and maybe one that's overlooked, is that storms will come. They come. Whether you're Christian or not a Christian. Whether you're an obedient Christian or a disobedient Christian, like storms happen, life happens. Nobody goes through life unscathed. And apparently, Jesus says some of them will be quite severe. He actually crafts his little talk that way. He talks about the rain coming down, the streams rising, the winds blowing, and I think Luke says beating against the house. Apparently, it's a severe storm because the whole thing collapses. Now, get the point that Jesus is making. The point he's making about this particular house, he doesn't say that the house built on his words will glow in the dark or miraculously expand into a mansion or in some other way become more impressive. I am deeply offended by what I heard last week on Daystar Television. Maybe you watched it too. They were raising money, which in itself isn't bad. But they had one preacher after another come forward and say, if you give us money, you will become rich. I have an anointing on me for wealth, they would say. But where on earth do you find that in the Bible? I mean, if it doesn't fly in Sudan or Ethiopia or the Congo, it's not real. Listen, the words of Jesus are very important here. He does not say, if you obey my words, you will be rich. Or your house will glow in the dark, or you'll get a mansion. What he says is, your house will stand. That's it. It'll stand. It won't collapse. Even when everything else around you collapses, when the storm's over, your house will stand. That's an incredible statement that Jesus makes. You know, I'm going to name two names, one you know and one you won't. Karen Stetson. Karen was just a Christ follower in our church, like everybody else. And then, you know, it was over a year ago that storm hit with tremendous severity. You know what? Karen stands today. Her faith is intact. Her confession is Jesus is Lord. Sometimes you don't know until the storm hits that you're able to stand. But Jesus says you'll stand. The other name is a man that you may not know. His name is Dieter Zander. I was in 2001 down in Chicago and went to Willow Creek Church and spent a week there with some of their staff. Dieter Zander at that time was their worship pastor. I hadn't followed him since then. I had no idea what had happened to him, but he was an outstanding worship pastor. And then I read something his friend John Ortberg wrote about Dieter Zander just recently, and I bring it to your attention. He says, Dieter Zander was an artist, a musician, and a teacher. And when he was at Willow Creek, it was one of the highest profile churches in the United States at the time, and Dieter was the highest profile worship leader. He led worship with so much vigor, John says, that at times, it's hard to believe, but at times he literally left blood on the keyboard from cracked fingernails. He led with such energy that at Willow Creek, they actually had to stop doing certain songs because people in the balconies jumped around too much and facilities engineers were afraid the whole thing would come down. I guess it was kind of a joy-driven variation of Samson and the Philistines or something, but anyway. But one night, when Dieter was in his late 40s, he began to shake violently. He suffered a massive stroke in the left hemisphere of his brain. When he woke up 6 days later, he was no longer able to communicate as he once had. He had to learn to say his wife's name and his son's names. He could no longer use his right hand, so he could no longer lead worship. The music and words that flowed out of him so easily were now just trapped in his head. John goes on and says he used to work on a stage before thousands of people who applauded his every move. Now, you know where Dieter Zander works now? He works in a windowless room in the back of Trader Joe's grocery store. He breaks down boxes. When fruit is bruised, if a pear, for example, falls on the floor, people bring it to Dieter, and he looks at it, and he makes sure it goes to feed people that need it and doesn't get thrown out. Dieter recently wrote in a letter these words, "It's good that I work there. I'm like that fruit. I'm imperfect. Inside, I'm exactly the same person, the same sense of humor, the same thoughts, but my words betray me. What should take 3 minutes to say is an hour of frustration, so people often lose patience with me. But God hears me. My world is small and quiet and slow and simple. No stage, no performance, more real. Good." Ends by with this quote, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." That's a house built on the rock. That's a man who apparently dug down deep. And when the storm hit, his life was changed forever. But he stands. That's the point. That's what Jesus is driving at here, as I understand it. Well, Matthew says when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. What's interesting, first of all, to note is this. They were amazed at his teaching. You listen to people today, they're amazed at the preachers, teachers. Have you heard so-and-so? It's like they were amazed at the teaching. The first thing that they had to deal with was these words that resonated with the really real. There was something about what he said that hit you at the core of your DNA, and instinctively you said, "This is real." And the second question would be, "So who is this guy? He doesn't teach like the people that have taught us before." You know how the scribes and the Pharisees taught? They taught the way people write a thesis today. All they did was quote authorities. They had no original thoughts. They just quoted authorities. And the greater the authority that you could quote, the greater you were respected as a scribe. Jesus didn't quote anybody. He was the authority. It says he spoke and taught as one who had authority, not like other teachers who had to quote other authorities. Like, this teaching and this man, who is he? That's the thing that you're left with at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And with this radical choice, which really boils down to this, who is Jesus? That's the question, I suppose. And the choice is, what will I do with his words? Do I believe him enough to risk my whole life on his words? Will I build my life on the words of Jesus, or will I build my life on the words of Oprah or whoever else you want to put in there? That's the question. Who are you going to build your life on? Well, I leave that with you because you have to make that decision. That's the way the sermon ends. What are you going to do with Jesus? And on whose words are you going to build your life? You know, there's some people here today, and I think this is cause for rejoicing. You know why? Because you know that to the best of your ability, you've embraced the person of Jesus, and you're building your life on his words. What you need to know is you will stand. And not only now, but you'll stand in the judgment. Psalm 1 says, it's a beautiful psalm, Psalm 1, an introduction to the whole Psalter, and it basically ends by saying this, that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And it talks about the way of the righteous, and it says, they'll stand in the judgment, but not sinners. They'll be destroyed. That's this parable here. If you're building your life on the words of Jesus, my word to you today is you have absolutely nothing to fear, nothing at all. Jesus' words to you, if you build your life on what he teaches, is do not fear. Nothing you have to fear. But I think there's some people who are in great danger because you sit, you listen, you hear, but nothing changes. That's to be in very great danger of the whole thing collapsing and coming down and unraveling before you and everybody else. It would be great wisdom to heed the words of Jesus. You know when the scripture is read, and you know as we've walked through this sermon, those points where the Holy Spirit has nudged you and said, oh, by the way, this means you. And maybe you've tried to bury that. Maybe you've tried to rationalize it away. Maybe you've gone and you've asked other people their opinions. It doesn't matter what other people say about anything, really, if it's not in line with what Jesus taught. I care very little about what other people think about marriage and divorce. It matters what Jesus says. I don't care what the whole world says about homosexuality. It matters what Jesus says. I don't care what people say about the wisdom of accumulating wealth. It matters what Jesus says. Whose words are you going to build your life on? It's black and white stuff, folks. It's not fuzzy. I don't read anything of Jesus that's unclear. It's actually not the words of Jesus I don't understand that bother me. It's the words I understand that bother me. And most of them are really black and white. There's other people here, and you know what? Your house has actually collapsed. You actually found out at some point that you were not building on the rock, and the whole thing came down. It shattered, and now it's in ruins. You actually experienced the truth of what Jesus says. I have good news for you. If you're here, and you're still hearing the words of Jesus, here's the good news. Comes out of Jeremiah 30, and it's this, that God says, though the city, and it could be your life, lies in ruins, I will rebuild the city on the ruins. He actually rebuilds lives on the very ruins that we thought would never, ever be able to recover in any way. It's Jeremiah 30. You can check that out. It may be today that your house has collapsed. I'm going to give you an opportunity to let Jesus rebuild on the ruins of the past and start again. We didn't name this series Life Can Begin Again by accident. We read through the Sermon on the Mount, and we felt that's what Jesus was offering, an opportunity for some people to be born again, to start again. Other people who kind of messed up along the way, they can actually begin again. The key is what you do with the words of Jesus. So, in a moment, I'm going to pray, And I'm just going to invite the Holy Spirit to talk to our hearts. And he may nudge you. He may say to you, this is actually about you. And I would like to begin with you again today. And you know, if that happens to you, that is the best thing that will happen to you all week long. The worst thing that could happen to you is that God says nothing. When God doesn't speak to us, that's a really, really bad thing. Even when he speaks and it's a sharp rebuke, that's a great thing because you can humble yourself before a rebuke and change. So when I pray, Dallas is going to come out with the team and they're going to lead us in a beautiful chorus we've sung before. And you might sense the Holy Spirit nudging you. Don't resist him. If he's saying you can begin again, why don't you respond with all of your heart? The front is open. I'm not going to force anybody to come up, but you're welcome to come up. And just kneel or stand. Sometimes that's helpful to say, Lord, I need some kind of a line in the sand. This is a defining moment in my life, and I know I won't bat 1,000, but I want you to take my decision today as my decision to build my life on your words. I'm going to need a lot of help, Lord, but I'm all in. Please come on up. There'll be people up here. They can pray with you. And, you know, if you need further help, they'll be happy to set that up for you too. But Dallas and I were talking this morning early and praying over these seats here. And we recognized that it's not an accident when God draws people. We come into his presence, into his powerful presence. And every time we come, it's an opportunity to experience grace that's greater than the sum total of our sin. Mercy that's wider than anything you could ever imagine, and love that's deeper than your deepest stain. I mean, he's here for us, with us. So let's stand together. Let me pray, and let's worship the Lord. And if he asks you to respond, by all means, respond. Father, today we stand in your presence, and we know, Lord, that your words are right. Most of us have come to that conclusion, but Lord, a lot of us have played with your word and not really put it into practice, or we've put it off, or we've said, I'll take this and not that. I pray today, Lord, that while we stand here in your presence and sing this beautiful chorus of worship, that your Holy Spirit would have freedom to move amongst us, to talk to our hearts, to convict of sin, to draw to Christ, to give hope, to speak the word that's needed. Father, would you just keep the enemy away for a little while today so that he can't steal any seed that you're sowing in our hearts, and that we would properly respond to every word that you speak to us today, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.